welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, March 19th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the Lord speaks to His people who have failed to listen to Him in the past and calls upon them to listen to Him now as He speaks of the new things that He will do for them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Caleb Adams. Pastor Adams serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon. Pastor Adams, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me again. It's good to be back.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. What should we know about the prophet and his ministry, and especially the text leading up to our chapter for today?
Yeah, this is, you know, one of the maybe better known portions of the Old Testament, particularly, you know, chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah, as it's often kind of set aside. There's some great just gospel portions, some great hope, just some beautiful, beautiful text. And I think we could say that of Isaiah 48 as well, although Isaiah 48 is kind of a unique chapter within this section. The whole section's interesting and has caused historical critical scholars some trouble in, I guess, believing that Isaiah, or at least the Isaiah we think of, actually wrote this section, because pretty much this whole portion of Isaiah's prophecy is speaking to and of events that happened quite a bit after the lifetime of Isaiah. God is giving his prophet visions into the future of what he's going to do, how he's going to work, how he's going to rescue his people. So Isaiah prophesies about the exile that's coming for Judah in Babylon, and then in this section especially speaks his peace, his comfort. You know, Isaiah 40 begins with comfort, comfort my people, and the gospel news that their exile is coming to an end, that they're coming back home. And so so that context is just incredibly significant, as well as one particular figure that features prominently in the first part of this section of Isaiah, and is mentioned not by name, but is pretty clearly referred to in the chapter we're going to be looking at, and that is Cyrus, who's the king of the Persian Empire, that's going to come in and defeat the Babylonians and send the people back home. And so, you know, from chapters 41 to 47, really, we have this as a main kind of underlying theme that God's going to use Cyrus to defeat Babylon and liberate Judah. And so we have these shocking claims about Cyrus. First of all, the fact that he's named at all over 100 years before his birth. God, through the prophet Isaiah, gives his name and points forward to what he's going to do. And then some interesting titles are applied to Cyrus also. He's called a shepherd, which might be kind of shocking in some ways in and of itself. But then now the most shocking of all is Cyrus is called the Mashiach of Yahweh. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. This foreign pagan king is the Messiah that has been set aside for this special mission of freeing Judah. But we also start to see here in chapter 48 that political liberation through Cyrus is just a part of the full liberation that God desires to work for his people. And Cyrus is going to play his part, but there's another servant of Yahweh that comes along to rescue his people, not from Babylon, but from sin and from death. And so we have these four servant songs in this section of Isaiah also, the first in chapter 42, and then the second one comes right after our text for today. So chapter 48 really helps to sum up in many ways what we've heard in chapters 41 through 47 and pave the way for the servant songs that just kind of seem to grow in their explicit sharing of what this servant Jesus is going to do. And so that gives us a pretty good idea, I think, of the context of chapter 48.
Yeah, you really set the stage very well there for us, especially thinking about this chapter as a bit of a transition within this section, moving from chapters 40 to 47, which have talked about Cyrus in a number of ways. And as you said, we're going to see his work here, but also looking forward especially to how the servant of the Lord has to be someone more than Cyrus, to do more than Cyrus did, to solve more than just the problem of a physical exile, but to solve the problem of exiled in sin and death. And that is what the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. So we're going to see how this chapter provides a transition from many of the themes that we've seen already into a more fuller picture of what our Lord Jesus Christ will do as the servant of the Lord. So we are in Isaiah chapter 48 this morning. Here is the text. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city, and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them.' You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." That's our text for today, Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Adams, as our text begins, those first couple of words seem pretty significant. The Lord tells the house of Jacob, hear this, or listen to this. That's a pretty key word for this section as a whole, I think.
It is. It's really a key word for Yahweh's relationship with his people all along. And, you know, you think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, you know, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that same verb Shema appears here actually 11 times in the chapter. So much of Israel's interaction with Yahweh comes down again and again to whether or not they're going to listen to him, whether they will open their ears and respond to him. Points us to how God interacts with us today. You know, are we Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to hear? God speaks to us primarily through his word. He comes to us to preach the gospel to us, to share his full counsel of law and gospel for us. Will we gladly hear and learn it, or will we struggle? Certainly we do, and certainly Israel did, Judah did. And that challenge at the beginning of chapter 48, it's an invitation. Hear this, listen, but it quickly goes into what he says next, which is essentially, you're not everything you're claiming to be, and I know you haven't listened as you should. And it's a word of law in the middle of a section that I would say is predominantly gospel in this portion of Isaiah, and it stands out as a result.
Yeah, so he wants them to listen, and he names them several things that I think begin to draw out some of those things you were talking about, that they haven't always lived up to this call that they've been given. You've got House of Jacob, those called by the name of Israel from the waters of Judah. They're swearing by the name of the Lord, but maybe not in sincerity. Take us into some of the ways the Lord speaks to this people to listen.
Yeah, even the Hebrew verb form here is maybe instructive for us. It could be taken in a couple of ways. In that first line there in chapter, or in verse one, where it says that they are called by the name of Israel. That Hebrew word there is karat, to call or to be called, and it's a niphal. So it could be a passive verb here. So they are called by the name of Israel. That's how the ESV translates it. It could also be a middle meaning. However, it could mean more that they're calling themselves by the name of Israel. And maybe that's a helpful way to understand this, because Israel is called by that name. They call themselves by that name, but they've not been living as true Israel. They're kind of presuming on the rights and privileges that are supposed to come with this name and with this status God has afforded them, but they haven't lived up to it. They haven't deserved it. And so that becomes exceedingly clear in the coming verses. But even at the end of verse one, we have those who confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. The Hebrew there is tzedakah, it's righteousness. They are not living in God's truth. They are not living in God's righteousness. They're confessing his name, and yet they are far from him, as Isaiah says elsewhere. It kind of reminds me of the parable Jesus told about the two sons, one of whom was told by his father to do something and said he wasn't going to do it, but then he went and did it. And then there's the one who was told to do something and he said he was going to do it, but then he didn't actually do it. And Jesus is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and the people that have opportunity to come and find peace in him, and how the Jewish leaders of the time were still resistant to that, and were not living up to their calling as Israel. And really, that's a prominent theme throughout this section of Isaiah, because it leads us to the suffering servant, the one who is going to fulfill all that Israel was supposed to do. And so even though Israel's claims, really don't hold water here, they're not having faith in God, they're not trusting in his promises. They're supposedly staying themselves on God, but in a hollow and counterfeit sort of way. But the servant is going to come along in Jesus Christ and show us truth, show us righteousness, restore those to us. And the title at the end of verse 2, it's Yahweh Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies. It's kind of the military title of God is significant here, because it's a reminder to us that Israel needs someone to come in and save them. And again, it's pointing us forward to how Isaiah is going to unfold more and more the story of the servant who is himself Yahweh, who's going to come and suffer to rescue his people.
Yeah, within these first couple of verses, it seems that you have, on the one hand, the people of Judah who are calling themselves these things, but they are not really living up to those things, which then allows you to hear the names that the Lord gives for himself here. So the Lord, the God of Israel, as you said, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, all of those names and consider, does he live up to those names? And the answer that we've seen throughout Isaiah and in this chapter as well is yes, he does. Although you haven't been faithful to your names, O Israel, the Lord is faithful to his names. He will do what he says he will do. And as you said, that's really going to point us forward into the coming chapters in the work of the servant and what our Lord Jesus Christ does for us in his suffering and death. And certainly, he lives up to his name. The Lord saves. If anyone ever lived up to their name, it's Jesus. So, as the text continues then, the Lord speaking to his people, calling them to listen, he starts to talk about the former things, and then he's going to transition into new things. What does he start by talking about the former things there in verse 3?
Yeah, well, you pointed out the contrast between Israel and their name and not living up to it, and then Yahweh and his name and how he does live up to it in every way. There's a similar contrast throughout this section of Isaiah, and chapter 44 would be probably where it's highlighted the strongest. A contrast between Yahweh, the one true God, and all of the idols that claim the same sort of divine status or power, and power to save, power to lead their people to victory. And if you consider, you know, that Isaiah is writing these words, you know, kind of in advance to a people who find themselves in exile, who probably have been tempted to consider that Marduk and the Babylonian gods somehow are more powerful than Yahweh, or that Yahweh has chosen to step aside. Maybe he isn't everything he claims to be. Maybe he doesn't have the power he claims to. There's a strong current throughout this whole section of Isaiah that that God really declares himself to be the only God, you know, the only rock, the only one who can save. And one of the marks of that identity of God is in his power to predict the future, and not just to predict what will happen in the future, but to affect it, to be its cause. And so here in verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. And so we have God saying that things that have happened in the past is how I would kind of see this. Think, you know, maybe the exile into Babylon, which Isaiah had prophesied, and Jeremiah and so many others. You know, God announced that this was going to happen ahead of time. And not only that, then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. God is taking responsibility, not just for being able to declare what's going to happen, which the Babylonian idols are completely incapable of doing, but that God is the one who all along has been in charge. He was the one who led Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem to destroy the city, to take the people into exile. God has been the one all along, from days of old when he declared that he was going to come and save his people from Egypt, and all the way forward. All along, God is declaring what is to happen. God is affecting what is to happen. And all along, verse 4, Israel just really hasn't listened. You know, this is kind of a common refrain throughout the Old Testament. You hear it especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And our congregation here is reading through the Bible in a year together, and we're in Numbers, which is kind of a depressing book at times because, we just yesterday read about how the people grumbled against Moses and wanted to die and go back to Egypt and all of that. And then today we read how, you know, the people wanted to go back to Egypt and die. And it's kind of over and over again. And so, you know, verse 4 here, I know that you are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew, your forehead brass. And Israel had demonstrated again and again and again that they are not listening to Yahweh, that they have lost all sensitivity to him and to his word. Reed Lessing in his commentary describes them as being impervious to God's word, which is not something you want to be. They've become like the stiff-necked, obstinate calf and other idols that they've worshipped. As Isaiah talks about, you know, a few chapters before this, you become what you worship. You become deaf and blind and stiff-necked and brass-foreheaded. And that's where Israel finds themselves. Martin Luther says that that here Isaiah is railing against the presumption of works in which we take our position and feel secure. Now we so stubbornly hold on to what we think we need to do and the power that we think we have. But neither we nor whatever idols we set up are able to announce what's coming, to affect it. And God's just very clear about this. I'm telling you all of this right now, lest you say, my idol did them, my carved image, my metal image commanded them, because that was what Israel had done throughout their history. But God had declared all these former things. And then in verse 6, he talks about the new things that he's now announcing. So God's continuing to speak to his people.
All right, so take us into those new things that the Lord begins to declare there in verse 6.
I would say, yeah, this seems to be probably primarily pointing to Cyrus and the things that are to come in the very near future, probably. These seem to be addressed to those who are right on the cusp of liberation. And so Cyrus has been mentioned by name twice already in Isaiah's book. He's been described as the Messiah, as we said. He's the one who's going to come and set his people free. And so just as God in the past has ransomed his people, rescued them from slavery in Egypt, has been with them again and again, delivered them from the Midianites and the Philistines and all those in their past, God's now announcing new things. God is not done with his people. And the exile could have very well been interpreted by many as God has given up on his people. But God is saying there are new things in store. I am revealing to you new things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. You can't claim to have known about these. This is a new announcement. God still does this for us. God still announces new things to us. We look back on God's redemption work for us at the cross and all that Jesus has accomplished in his finished work. But God also announces new things to us, points us ahead. I think of Revelation. Behold, I am making all things new. We have resurrection and restoration ahead of us, just as the people of Judah had liberation and freedom ahead of them. And yet even then in verse 8, this chapter 48 has been called the problem child of the Old Testament by some scholars because it jumps all over the place. In verse 8, you have never heard, you have never known. He goes back to how the people have not shamad, they have not heard, they have not listened, they have dealt treacherously from birth. You were called a rebel, which reminds us a little bit of Jacob, from whom Israel gets their name, someone who from the womb was deceptive and kind of scheming, and the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree when it comes to the people, even in Judah, even as they are experiencing the judgment of God there. They still need to be reminded of their rebellion, and they still need to be told, 11 times in this chapter, Shema, Shema.
Yeah. Yeah. What's remarkable about this section is that these new things that the Lord does, on the one hand, I suppose could be seen as a bit of judgment upon the people for not listening, which goes back, you brought up chapter 29 earlier, where the prophet Isaiah, or the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, that the people, they worship him with their lips, but their hearts are far from them. And in that context, the Lord promises that he's going to do these wonderful things that their wisdom never could have conceived of. And here in this chapter, you've got people whose hearts are far from them. And so the Lord says, I'm going to do a new thing that you've never heard of before so that your idols can't possibly take credit for it and I get all the glory. And so on the one hand, there's an element of judgment in that. On the other hand, as we know, and you've been giving us all along, there's also the element of salvation in it, because in this new thing that the Lord is going to do, not only with what's going to happen with Cyrus in a few years, but what's ultimately going to happen in the Lord Jesus Christ, that new thing ends up being for their salvation if they will receive it in faith, if they will, as the chapter says over and over again, listen. And so that one thing that the Lord's saying in this new thing, it could be to the people as judgment if they will refuse to listen. But if they will listen and they will trust this new thing that the Lord is giving them, then they will receive it as salvation because it's something that only he can do. No idol at all can do it. They just need to listen to him and receive him in faith.
Yeah, and it's a process of refining. I mean, that's where the text goes next, is it talks about how God has refined his people. But before we get there in verse 9, I mean, God speaks to his mercy and his restraint. And he says that he defers his anger. He restrains it that he might not cut them off. You know, I mentioned we're reading in Numbers here at Trinity. And I have in my notes here, you know, in my preparation, talking about the golden calf and how, you know, in that instance, God said to Moses that he was going to cut his people off and make a new nation out of Moses. And well, today in the middle of Numbers, we have another instance where Israel offends God and God says the same thing. And in both cases, Moses reminds the Lord of his promises, his faithfulness and what he has, you know, proclaimed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we get a little bit of that, you know, in verse 11 too, but, yeah, we have been the beneficiaries, the recipients of incredibly undeserved mercy on behalf of God. And all we need to do is listen to him, not to close our ears. And one of the ways that God helps us to do that is through the refining process. You know, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Well, what does it mean that he's refined us, but not as silver? A couple things, I think. One is that, you know, if you were crafting idols in Babylon in these days, that's exactly what you would do. You would refine the silver, and God's drawing a contrast between the idols and the way he works. But I love a couple of commentaries I looked at really pointed out more or less that if God were to refine Israel or Judah as one refines silver, there'd be nothing left when the process came to an end because it's all dross. Everything that we have to offer, as Isaiah also says, they're filthy rags. And that's kind of the clean version of what Isaiah is really saying there. We have nothing, and yet God refines us in his mercy. Luther describes this as the humility of wretchedness, coming to the end of ourselves, realizing that our salvation, our freedom, anything like that, it's not from us. There's nothing that we can do. It is, you know, divine monergism at its finest. And so God does it completely by his power alone. And as he points out in verse 11, for his own sake, you know, for my own sake, he repeats it. I mean, that's significant. I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Not only will he not allow the idols of Babylon to be victorious, but again, back to Moses and the people of Israel in the desert, God is going to be faithful to his people because of his promises, because of his character, for his own sake. And this might sound, you know, kind of selfish or unloving on behalf of God. I'm not doing this for you, I'm doing this for me. But that's incredibly good news for us, because it means that God's rescue coming to us is entirely based on him, on his character, on his faithfulness. Luther, again, you know, I think rightly sees in here that God is thundering against our boasting of the flesh and of merits. Who is going to rescue? Who is going to save? Only Yahweh. He's the one who turns from his burning anger and relents against disaster, against his people. This is the mercy of the Lord of hosts.
He is the one who's speaking to his people here in Isaiah chapter 48. We're going to keep listening to his words more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Caleb Adams this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, March 19th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Caleb Adams. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon. Pastor Adams, prior to the break, we left off after verse 11. In verse 12, the Lord says again that familiar word from this chapter, listen. He calls Jacob to listen. How does the text begin to transition here in verse 12?
Yeah, the first 11 verses, this is one of those chapters that really just carves up nicely, 11 and 11 verses here. The first 11, lead up to verse 10, especially where Yahweh talks about refining his people and points out the need for that refining and points out the method by which he's going to do that and why he does it. And then here in verse 12, we really have a renewal of God's call for his people. We're still going to have law and gospel interspersed with each other. But we're going to have a few voices speak and have to determine who that is. But primarily what's happening here in the second half of the chapter is God is calling out lovingly to his people, inviting them once again to listen and to hear him. And as we have in the first half of the chapter here, in the second half also, we have Yahweh sharing his glory with us, showing us who he is, reminding us why we ought to listen to him. We have these names again, Jacob and Israel. And then once again, we have Yahweh declaring who he is. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. And this is neither the first nor the last time that God describes himself this way in scripture. It goes all the way to the very end when we hear Jesus declaring that, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the creator and the conclusion of the universe. All things are in his power. And Cyril of Alexandria talks about the right hand of the Lord, spreading out the heavens, laying the foundation of the earth. And he says, now the hand and the right arm is what God the Father calls his Son. And so, we have God pointing us back to his creative work. And we see Christ already here in verse 13. He's gonna speak to us a little more explicitly in a few verses. Yahweh is the one who has created all things. He's the one who brings all things to their completion, and therefore he is the Lord of all that happens in the in between. Whether we find ourselves comfortable in Jerusalem or in exile in Babylon.
So as you mentioned, we're gonna get a bit of some question as to who's speaking to whom, or not question, but we need to be careful to see who is speaking to whom. And we're actually going to hear, it seems, Jesus speak in these coming verses. Starting in verse 14, you've got, assemble all you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? Maybe the voice of the Lord there, maybe the voice of the prophet. Then as the verse continues, the Lord loves him. Sounds like that's the voice of the prophet, but the question becomes, who's the him there? Take us into these next couple of verses and help us to untangle some of that.
Yeah, good luck, right? Yeah, this seems to me to be, like you said, either the prophet or the Lord, certainly through his prophet, once again, inviting his people to listen. I mean, verse 14 is a repetition of verse 12, a repetition of verse 1. Listen, come and hear. And there's a little challenge there. Who among them has declared these things? That's a fun pronoun to try to determine. Who's the them? Probably in the greater context here, it's speaking to the idols or those who worship idols. God's continually challenging the idols and the idolaters to declare what is going to happen, because they can't, only he can. And so here, once again, that seems to me to be an invitation for God's people to listen and to be reminded that only he is able to declare these things. And then what's being declared? We have that phrase, the Lord loves him. And normally when you have a pronoun, you know, as you're learning language, you look for the antecedent, right? What is the closest noun that is here to help us determine what this pronoun refers to? You're going to not have very much luck if you go with that method here. But thankfully, again, the greater context seems to make it quite clear to whom this is referring, especially with the next couple of lines. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Again and again, we've been hearing about Cyrus, sometimes named, sometimes not. This would be pretty much everybody who's read this passage, I think, actually would say this is a reference to Cyrus. And again, a shocking claim, right? I mean, there are all sorts of shocking claims made about Cyrus in the book of Isaiah. And here, the shocking claim is that Yahweh loves him. You know, you don't have this said about the Assyrians or the Babylonians, that Yahweh loves them and is using, I mean, he certainly uses them for his purposes as his agents of judgment. But here, yeah, the Lord loves him. And Cyrus is going to come and perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Into verse 15, I have spoken and called him. I have brought him. He will prosper in his way. And so this just seems to be kind of some further explanation of Yahweh's call of Cyrus, further assurance that help is on the way, and that this help comes from someone that God has handpicked and whom he loves. And so, you know, the beginning of verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. You know, God is saying that I've been sharing with you, you know, my plans all along. So again, listen. And then if you're listening, something strange happens at the end of verse 16. And now the Lord Yahweh has sent me and his spirit. Okay, so who is, now we have the first person, the Lord God has sent me, and we have the spirit of the Lord referenced here. It's a pretty abrupt change in the speaker, and as much as every scholar kind of identifies Cyrus as the referent in verses 14 and 15, not everybody's on exactly the same page here in verse 16, but it does seem to be pretty clear that this is the suffering servant. This is the one who started to speak in chapter 42, who has a few little cameos, if we can say, and this would be one of them, as the servant songs ramp up and culminate in, you know, chapter, well, 52, verse 13, even though Luther said that really should be chapter 53, verse 1 and following, right. That speaks so explicitly about the sufferings of Christ. And so, you know, as you look back on the history of interpretation of this passage, you find that pretty much all the church fathers identify this as Jesus speaking. Jerome writes, in this brief little verse, the mystery of the Trinity is being shown to us. And, you know, Augustine and Theodoret, Origen, Cyril, all these other church fathers have attested to that as well. And so so here we have, you know, the servant of Yahweh, the one who's going to come and rescue his people. This is, you know, one of at least three places, I think we can say, in the latter chapters of Isaiah, where the Trinity is in view for us. We have, you know, the Lord God, the Father, has sent me, the Son, and his Spirit. And the very beginning of the first servant song, you know, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. We have the Father, you know, delighting, choosing the Son, putting the Spirit upon him. And then chapter 61, which some would say is a fifth servant song, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. This is, you know, Jesus's sermon in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. This is the Father sending the Son in the power of the Spirit. Pretty powerful little little cameo as the spirit kind of steps into the foreground to retreat again for just a second before taking center stage.
Yeah, that's right. I think that mention, especially of the spirit in connection with the Lord God has sent me in that last part of verse 16, really tips this toward this being the servant of the Lord fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As you said, the one who really starts to speak at length in chapter 49, in 50 again, and then especially in that longest of the so-called servant songs in 52 and 53. This is the servant really coming forth, the new thing that the Lord is doing, which goes beyond what will happen with Cyrus in 539 BC and push us forward into what the Lord's going to do through his son, Jesus Christ, coming to suffer, to die, to rise for all sinners. So he makes his voice known there at the end of verse 16. That voice is going to grow as this section of Isaiah continues. Now the Lord continues to speak to his people here in chapter 48. In verse 17, he speaks once again to Israel. What does he keep saying to them?
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, the sharp juxtaposition of law and gospel throughout this chapter. You know, so we have in verse 17, you know, Yahweh, we have another couple titles or names for Yahweh, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So we have the redemption that Yahweh brings his people in view here, just by him referring to himself in this way. And then we have him declare that he is the one who teaches, and not just teaches, but teaches us to profit. Again and again, the people are reminded that the idols profit them nothing. Yahweh is the one who teaches so that you profit. He brings you instruction for your good. He's the teacher. He's the leader. He's the one who guides and directs down the paths that we should follow. And unfortunately, we don't follow very well. And we have in verse 18, this kind of divine, if only, you know, if only you had paid attention to my commandments. Again, that even though the verb here is not Shema, it's right there. Once again, if you had listened to me, if you had kept my commands, if you had paid attention, if you had attentive ears, then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea, your offspring would have been like the sand. You know, all these wonderful things that would have happened if only, kind of this optative sense, you know, would that, you know, this had happened. You know, Yahweh had planned that Israel would be a paradigm for the blessing of the nations, and the nations end up becoming the, you know, the paradigm for Israel's experience of disappointment and the opposite of peace. And so it's a poignant reminder for us that God is going to work his good purposes. You know, Romans 8:28 is true. You know, Genesis 50 verse 20 is true. And, you know, God does plan all of these things out. God does, you know, work good when we, you know, when our intent is for evil, God's intent is for good. And all things do work out for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. But we do have the ability. God does give us the leeway to make things really, really hard on ourselves, much harder than they need to be. And so God's promises are still fulfilled. You know, all these things, you could argue that, you know, in the end, their peace, our peace is like a river, our righteousness like the waves of the sea, you know, offspring like the sand. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. His offspring were like the sand and continue to be. We put a lot of roadblocks in the way of God, and he just keeps pushing right through. And the greatest example of all is when we laid a cross in front of him and he got up on it and won redemption for all of us. And so in verse 17, the fact that the Lord is called the Redeemer, and he's the one who speaks about, you know, all these things that could have been, well, he's the very one who restores all that we had thrown away.
Yeah. Oh, and again, just the longing there of the Lord, oh, that you had paid attention. This is what he desires, is to give us only good things in his word. He desires that we would hear. How often we have not, and we've, as you said, we've received the bad things that we were actually asking the Lord for when we didn't listen to him, and yet he remains faithful to us to continue to speak. That's one of the beautiful things about this section, is that he continues to speak to his people, even despite the fact that they've been rebellious in the past, they haven't listened. He still calls out to them with his word at this moment so that they would listen, they would believe, and receive this new thing that he's going to do in the suffering servant in faith and for their great blessing. So with the suffering servant in view, but also then kind of again with that thought of a transition between what Cyrus is going to do, verse 20 says, go out from Babylon, free from Chaldea. So chapters 46 and 47 both decreed the Lord's judgment upon Babylon and her idols. And now the Lord says to his people who have been entrapped there in exile, go ahead and get out with joy. Why now this command to leave Babylon?
Well, because it's not as easy as it sounds, I think. They have a little bit of maybe Stockholm syndrome or something like that. You know, we tend to fall in love with our captors, our oppressors. And that's true, not just in like Beauty and the Beast or something like that, but in our lives, you know, in this world, as those who call themselves, as Israel did, the people of God. We sure do love our sin. And you know, the people there that found themselves in Babylon had been there for quite a while. Many of them had never known anything else. And so God isn't, you know, kind of gently inviting his people, should they desire to, you know, to leave Babylon. This is a very strong, you know, kind of double summons that he gives here. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Now they get to do so in a different manner than the people did when they went out of Egypt. In Egypt, you know, you better have everything tied around your waist and eat everything in haste, be ready to go, you know, go. And here that's not the case, but still there's great urgency. Flee from Chaldea, get out of here. This is the last time Isaiah refers to Babylon, by the way, in his book. Because partially we're going to move on in chapter 49 and following to a section that really highlights, again, the spiritual side of things, not so much the political consequences of exile and all of that. But it's a sign to us that Babylon no longer has any claim on Israel. And so so why would we who have been freed from sin live in it any longer? And so for the exiles there, the time to leave Babylon is right now. You know, go out, listen to what I say as I tell you to leave, and do so with joy. Declare to the ends of the earth that Yahweh has redeemed his servant, Jacob. Again, this idea of redemption, verse 21, just such beautiful reminders of what the people's exodus from Egypt was like. They did not thirst in the midst of the desert. He made water flow from the rock. God provides for his people, and there's great blessing in that. But we struggle, to leave Babylon, as Reed Lessing's commentary says, means to liquidate assets, pack bags, pull up stakes, travel some 700 miles to a land still suffering from the devastation caused by warfare. It wasn't necessarily an easy instruction to follow for those people. And it's not for us either. You know, we ought to flee from our sin. St. Augustine picks this up in his, you know, kind of magnum opus, City of God. He says, we should fly from the city of this world, from the fellowship of wicked angels and wicked people, with the feet of that faith that works through love. We should press onward unceasingly toward the living God. Kind of reminded me of 2 Corinthians 6, where God teaches us, you know, he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, Paul says, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So flee from sin. Leave it behind. You know, Hebrews 12, you know, throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance, you know, across the 700 miles back to Jerusalem, the race that he's marked out for us. Because that race has already been won, not by Cyrus, but by Jesus.
Yeah, that double call to flee from Babylon and Chaldea both And as I think you said, this is a similar thing that the Lord does when it's time to leave Egypt. It reminds me of something else that the Dr. Lessing said. I don't know if it was in his commentary or not, but I recall him saying it at one point, that the Lord brings his people out of Egypt. He brings his people out of Babylon, but then he spends the rest of his time working to get Egypt and Babylon out of his people, to get that idolatry out of their hearts. And I think that's especially where, you know, for us, you know, we live in this world that's broken by sin, in the midst of pagan idolatry, no doubt. But there's this sinful nature within us that idolatry has an ally inside of us, and so that double call is so necessary for us still.
Yeah, it's points us back to Romans 7. You know, there's always a war being waged, and even though the war has been won, even though, you know, through Cyrus God's going to defeat Babylon, even though through Christ, you know, sin and death and the devil have been defeated, they still rage, and our sinful nature within us rages against that victory. And and God's command and invitation and loving call to us again and again is to listen to the proclamation of that victory, to take it to heart, to proclaim it to others, to live within it.
Now, as you said, this chapter, and really the section of Isaiah, goes back and forth from law to gospel. Verse 22 ends with a declaration that there is no peace for the wicked. Take us into that last verse, and then with about 3 minutes left here, help us to wrap things up on this chapter.
Yeah, so we heard a little bit about peace earlier in verse 18. Right. You know, God saying, if only you would listen, then your peace would have been like the river. Well, now, through the Redeemer, through what the suffering servant is going to come and do for his people, peace is available for all of us. But we cannot have that peace if we find ourselves in wickedness. And, you know, you might look at that word wicked and say, oh, that sounds a lot like me. And really, I think what Yahweh is saying here is those who refuse to trust in me, those who insist on clinging to the idolatry of the Babylonians, those who continue not to open their ears to hear my word and refuse my gospel, there will be no peace. And so in the immediate context here, this is probably an admonition for those who are considering staying behind in Babylon and making their home in you know, this foreign land of idolatry. And so it is a word of law, but it is also a word of gospel, for we find that our wickedness has been covered by Christ. And so the reverse is also true. There is peace for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus, because we have been justified by faith. And so peace and righteousness and the truth that was lacking at the beginning of the chapter, all of those things are found in Christ. We have peace because our wickedness has been conquered on the cross of Jesus. And so, you know, as you look back over this chapter, what are some things to take away and remember? I think, you know, one would certainly be looking at all these verbs that Yahweh shares about what he's doing, and even the titles that he uses for himself. You know, Yahweh is the one who calls us and declares truths and refines and shows mercy and saves us and creates and loves and sends and teaches and redeems. For as much of the back and forth we have in this chapter, there's just so much gospel to cling to and hold on to. And despite Israel's failures and what they haven't done, Yahweh has done all of these things for us, is doing them and will do. You know, former things, new things, all of it, Yahweh's acting. And his action comes on behalf of his people for the sake of his own name. And again, that's just incredibly good news for us. You know, Christ is like Moses, reminding Yahweh of his promises of faithfulness to his people. And in his crucifixion, Jesus is glorified, and we are redeemed according to God's eternal promise. And so as the prophet, you know, Yahweh through the prophet calls his people to go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Now is the day of salvation for us. We are called to leave Babylon every day, to return to our baptism, to die to sin, to rise to the new life that we have in Christ, and to find in him righteousness and peace.
Pastor Caleb Adams serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Bend, Oregon. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Adams, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks so much.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah chapter 48, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.